Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we have set aside and consecrated to the study of your Holy Scriptures for the edification of each other. And we just pray that you will bless us through this study and help open our eyes to your great teachings, that you have so many different things for us to consider and meditate on in our lives as we try to apply these scriptures to ourselves in ways that will challenge us and hopefully make us better disciples and better evangelists of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, for a special circumstance this evening with Joshua, the wonderful young man who's...
It's actually Jacob.
Oh, Jacob, I'm sorry.
His brother.
The young man at our church, and we just pray that you'll bless him and help him with this potential procedure and surgery and different things that they're going to do to try to rectify the situation. We just pray that you'll bless the medical practitioners, the physicians, the surgeons, anybody else who gets involved, the nurses. She'll guide their hands and give their minds and their hands diligence to perform these things to the best of their ability in ways that will bring about a full restoration to health and healing and wholeness in his situation. And we pray that you'll just give him comfort and strength to recover from everything and bring him back to us complete and whole. And we just pray that you'll move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit tonight as we get into your word in the Battle of Jericho and what that means to us personally and prophetically. And we pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so we're starting session 14 tonight. So, session 14 is still in Joshua chapter 6. And it basically, in the last session, session 13, we looked at verses 1 through 5, which basically kind of set the stage about everything that was about to happen and kind of said, you know, what was going to happen. And now with this next session, it's kind of just, it's a repeat, only now it's not what's going to happen, it's what's actually happening. So it's just kind of the fulfillment of what we just covered last time. So, since it's just kind of a repeat of everything that happens, I figured we'd try to kind of go, and last time we also had a bit of an interlude. Or I'm sorry, last time we had a, we had a bit of a parallel between Joshua and Revelation, and the 777 and the seals and the trumpets and the bowls of wrath, judgments, and so on. And so we were looking at that. And so one of the things we skipped when we were reading all those chapters in Revelation was kind of like the interludes. Like the there's a interlude in chapter 7 where things kind of stop for a moment and you get a perspective of what's going on the grand scale right before the seventh seal. And then again, in chapter 12, there's another little interlude where it kind of stops for a second, gives you some perspective of what's going on and the background of what's happening. So I thought we'd kind of do a little bit of that tonight with a little bit of the kind of the interludes, and also go back and give some more background on some other various things that are happening. Since really, we could just do a straight repeat. Because now it's not just what was going to happen, it's actually happening. So instead of doing that, I thought we'd try to look at some of these things from a few different perspectives. Okay, so hopefully that gives a good enough of an introduction there to what we're looking at. And so, also there's some things that are very repetitive here, in the sense of it goes through these verses, and then verses... 9 through 11 are essentially the exact same as verses 12 through 14, because it's just they do it and then they do everything right over again on the second day. So it's just, it's a little bit repetitive. So if you'll notice in the parentheses there, I kind of have you know, it's like the third bullet, just as one example, Joshua 6, 7, 11, 14. Well, that's because I'm cross-referencing verses 7, 11, and 14 because it's just, you know, it's this repeat of the same thing over and over again. It's just they go around again, you know, they go around again, and so on. So if you think about it like that, that's it's kind of a little bit out of order, some of the things we're going to do, but that's why. All right. So before we do that, we are ultimately kind of covering all the material from 6 to 14. So I thought we'd just start with reading that entire passage. So that's you, Mom.
So Joshua, son of Nun, summoned the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and have seven priests carry seven trumpets in front of the Ark of the Lord." He said to the people, "Move forward, march around the city, and have the armed troops go ahead of the Ark of the Lord." After Joshua had spoken to the people, seven priests carrying seven trumpets before the Lord moved forward and blew the trumpets. The Ark of the Lord's covenant followed them. While the trumpets were blowing, the armed troops went in front of the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard went behind the ark. But Joshua had commanded the people, "Do not shout or let your voice be heard. Don't let one word come out of your mouth until the time I say shout. Then you are to shout." So the Ark of the Lord was carried around the city, circling it once. They returned to the camp and spent the night there. Joshua got up early in the morning. The priests took the Ark of the Lord, and the seven priests carrying seven trumpets marched in front of the Ark of the Lord. While the trumpets were blowing, the armed troops went in front of them, and the rear guard went behind the Ark of the Lord. On the second day, they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. They did this for 6 days.
All right. So it's actually happening now. It's been kind of the first part. It's been prophesied that it was about to happen. This is what's going to happen. And now it's happening. So if we look at verse 6, you may notice that it identifies Joshua as Joshua the son of Nun again. And so I thought it might be a good time to kind of go back and refresh our memories of Joshua and, you know, who he is and where he shows up in Scripture and what he represents to us in Scripture. So the first time we actually see Joshua in Scripture, the very first time that he shows up, his name is mentioned, is Exodus 17. And it's very interesting, very prophetic. And you'll notice that probably the subtitle or the superscript title here is talking about the water from the rock in this chapter 17 here. And let's see, let's go with 1 through 7. Gary?
The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why did you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." The Lord answered Moses, "Walk on ahead of the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the place Massah, or Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled, and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?"
Okay. And so, you know, here's this miracle that God provides, and the water came out of the rock miraculously. And what I thought we might do is, before we read the rest there, verses 8 through 16... if you just save your place there, and let's go to the next one, 1 Corinthians. So all these kind of strange miracles and strange accounts that we might find in the Old Testament where we're thinking, gosh, what does that mean? You know, that's so odd, the way God performs some of his miracles and some of the strange stories that we have there. The good news is that the New Testament always comes to our rescue and elucidates, you know, well, what did that mean? You know, because there's a New Testament explanation about all those things in, that we find in the Old Testament. So in 1 Corinthians 10, and we're looking at 1 through 12. Mike, would you like to read that?
For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud, and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them, and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test Christ as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall.
All right. So the main part I wanted to lift up there was verses 1 through 5, but it also is good to look at 6 through 12 there because of how, you know, it's saying that all this stuff that we're reading about back with Moses, all the stuff we're talking about, it's talking about how they were all examples and symbols, and it explains what the water was. It comes right out and says it. It says that they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock, which followed them, and the rock was Christ. So it's talking about the fact that the Christ, the Messiah, is really the true miracle that was providing all of their sustenance. Talks about how they all ate the same spiritual food. Remember, that's the manna that came down out of heaven. And what does Jesus say? He says, I am the true manna. You know, I'm the true life that comes down out of heaven. And so, you know, this is all very, very, you know, the Bible testifies to the fact that it's, you know, all this stuff that happened back then is very symbolic, and has a spiritual, metaphoric meaning for us. It's very interesting that if we now go back to, if you go back to that Exodus passage in 17, it's very interesting there that look at the very first verse, verse 1 that Jerry read. Where are they wandering?
The wilderness of sin.
The wilderness of sin. You know, that was its name. Its name actually was called that, but I don't think that's a coincidence. You know, they're out there, and remember we kind of delineated that last week. Remember we talked about, you know, I think as Christians too much we put sin as an umbrella term over everything. You know, if anything, we as Christians are the ones who are the quote-unquote sinners. In other words, we recognize there's depravity in us, therefore we trust in Christ as our salvation, and as we go about and live our lives, we try to live according to his standards, but many times we miss the mark. You know, that's sin. But then, you know, you go, you know, we talked about the steps above that, you know, then there's, you know, transgression. And then there's even worse things than that called abominations. These are the children of Israel. They're walking around in the desert. They're being led by God. They're trying to be weaned off of the ways of Egypt and into this new type of life God is setting up for them. a life of faith, dependence on Him, obedience to Him. And, you know, they're in this desert wandering period of sin where they're kind of trying to hit the mark and doing everything Moses says to do and be obedient, but they're often falling short. They're not quite making it. They're not quite doing it the best they can. And so when they, if you'll notice that right directly after Moses strikes the rock and they're watered, their thirst is quenched there in verse 7, you'll notice that if we continue reading there, in verse 8, this is when Joshua actually first shows up, directly after that happens. So if you'll continue on there, Joe 8 through, what did I say here?
16.
Yeah, 8 through 16.
Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose men from for us and go out, fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." And Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held his hands up, that Israel prevailed, and when he let his hands down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands was heavy. Then they took a stone and put it under his arms, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua. Then I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and named it, "The Lord is my banner." And he said, "The Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation."
All right, thank you. Okay, so Amalek is seen here. Amalek, the Amalekites, you know, the children of Amalek, are one of those ones that is the unholy, unnatural giants. You know, you're talking about the Nephilim. They show up first in Genesis 6. Many people believe that's one of the reasons why God sent the flood, is because this just got out of control. It was rampant. And then, you know, the flood comes and wipes all that business out. But it happens to a lesser degree again. And you have these people, like, for instance, the Rephaim and the Amalekites. And there's a few other names for them. The Emim. And, you know, depending on what culture it is, they have some different names for these giants. And the Amalekites in particular are used in the Bible as kind of a symbol of fleshly, carnal living. You know, just glorifying and reveling in fleshly indulgence. And so, you know, when they come up and they fight against Israel, notice who Moses is talking to here. You know, suddenly Joshua's on the scene. And it's right after, you know, the rock was struck and the water came out. And so it's directly after that moment when we first see Joshua mentioned. And, you know, as we've been talking about here, Joshua, the Hebrew name is Yeshua, the actual name of Jesus in Hebrew. And Joshua is used as a type or as a model of Christ in the Old Testament. And so notice that Joshua's going out and he's fighting Amalek. So it's not Moses who's doing the fighting. It's Joshua who's actually doing the fighting. And that's something that I'd kind of like to lift up here, is the fact that, you know, all Moses was doing was lifting his staff up, right? And he was just lifting his staff up, and that represented, you know, and Moses represents in the Old Testament the law, the commandments, the power of God, and so on. So Moses represents all that, and as long as those things are being upheld, the law, the commandments, the obedience to God, as long as those things are being upheld, what's in your life? Who is going to be fighting on your behalf?
God.
Jesus himself. Right. He's going to be fighting on your behalf, and notice who's doing the fighting here. And who is he fighting? The fleshly giants. You know, so all the carnal, fleshly things in the world that we are struggling against and fighting and we're at war with, even within our own selves many times, and also in the people who are not Christians, who just full on indulge themselves in those types of things. You know, that's who we're fighting against. But as long as we are, you know, there holding up, doing our best to hold up the commandments, obedience to God, and lifting that up, lifting that up to God, and honoring and glorifying Him in doing so, then Christ is going to fight on our behalf. You know, and He's going to fight those giants. And that's kind of exactly what we're seeing here in Joshua, is that the real person who's here doing the fighting, and let's go back to Joshua now, real quick before we go to Revelation.
Go back to where?
Joshua 6. So if we go back to Joshua here, if you take a look here at verse 6, it says, "So Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, 'Take up the Ark of the Covenant and let seven priests carry seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord.'" Now, if you go back to the very last verse of chapter 5, the very last verse, verse 15, it says, "And the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, 'Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy.' And Joshua did so." So Joshua is not really the one in command here. You know, who's this mysterious figure that suddenly shows up armed and ready to battle? It doesn't come right out and say it, so you have to kind of read between the lines a little bit here. But most people, including myself, who are interested in these types of encounters, they believe that this is an Old Testament appearance of none other than Jesus Christ himself. And when he shows up, you know, he's really the one fighting the battle, and Joshua is really actually second in command. You know, so that's kind of one of the things that I wanted to lift up here is that, remember, it wasn't Joshua, so to speak, you know, Joshua the son of Nun's victory. It's really Yeshua, the Messiah, Christ, Son of God. It's his victory here. And that's why we're going to see a whole bunch of those strange things that we see here about this battle. It's a very strange battle, unlike any battle they ever fought or ever would fight ever again. This is a very unique battle. So let's look at a real quick, let's finish this first bullet off by looking at Revelation 5. Read 1 through 5. Brenda?
"And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lamb of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.'"
All right. And so, you know, here we're talking about Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb of God, worthy to open the seals. And, you know, this is after, this is something that, you know, all of creation is heading towards very, very quickly. You know, this account right here, verse 1 through 5, you know, it's imminent. It's right on the horizon. Many, many, many people, I mean, people from all over, they're starting to be in expectation, just like they were back when the Messiah first came. You know, there was people thinking, you know, are you the Messiah? Are you the Messiah? Women were naming their female daughters Mary because they wanted, you know, their daughters to be a chance to be the one that was going to bring forth the Messiah. And people were, you know, very, very anxious about, you know, they kind of had a general idea, maybe from the book of Daniel, maybe from some other, for some other reasons, but they had a sense that it was time for all these prophecies to start coming true. And likewise, all over Christianity, there is starting to be a ramped up expectation, you know, that this is imminent, it is coming, it's on the horizon. I suspect that many, many, many of us here in this room and in our congregation and our families will live to see this start to unfold, you know, to be part of the rapture and part of the, you know, it's one of the most exciting times to have ever lived. Really. It really is. It's one of the most exciting times to have ever lived. Because if you think about it, if you think, like, oh, nothing spiritual happens anymore, there's no great miracles like the Red Sea being parted, and, you know, there's no amazing things happening anymore, well, hey, just wait. We're about to be witness to the most amazing thing that has ever happened.
That's what Jerry's talk was about at the CWU Saturday morning.
Cool.
As it was in the time of Noah. She compared what the signs now with the signs in the time of Noah when the flood created the second earth.
And, you know, I think we're going to see it. So, I mean, people who've complained, and I've heard Christians complain about that before, like, why can't we see any more great miracles?
See them every day.
I'm talking about
big
fire from heaven and, you know, I want to
see
all this.
See that.
I want to see all this crazy stuff, like,
I don't want to see that.
The Red Sea parted and so on. Well, it's not just a bad thing. You know, fire from heaven is also what consumed sacrifices like Elijah. You know, he made his great sacrifice.
I don't want to see it come down and killing people.
So, but, you know, all this that's going to happen, this is the climax.
Yeah.
You know, this is the conclusion. And the whole purpose for all of it. So, you know, we're actually living kind of at the most exciting time, if you really think about it. We're living at the most exciting time of all. And so, you know, but it's been a long time. It's been a long time in coming. It was just kind of the point, which is what we're going to get into with this next couple of bullets here. It's been a long time in coming. And if you notice, I have there chapter 6, verse 1 as well. Brenda, would you like to read that one too?
Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, with a voice like thunder, "Come and see."
All right. And so when this starts unfolding, it unfolds in a very structured pattern, very systematic way of unfolding. And so there's been thousands of years, almost. You know, there's actually been 1,980 some odd years. But it's almost 2,000 years. And as we contemplate that fact, we recognize that also back with Joshua, the Canaanites, the people of Jericho in this land, they had been a long time in waiting for anything to happen. And we're going to take a look at that in the coming bullet. And then once it starts happening, it happens in a very systematic way, and we'll come back to that and why that is in just a little bit. Let's go back to Joshua. This time, though, And just kind of keep in mind that verse, that chapter 6, verse 1. That he does break the first seal, and then the subsequent things happen. Keep that in mind, because we're going to look at it, we're going to contemplate that concept back again in a minute. All right. Now, back in Joshua 6, in verse 6. Now, if you remember in verse 5 when we covered, God is leading them and he's having them cross the Jordan. Remember, he circumcises them. Remember, they observe the Passover and so on and so forth. But they're doing all this and they're going over across to do all this. And they're doing it with the expressed intent of defeating all the people in this land and taking possession of it. Like they know they're going to war. And if you recall, there was even that situation where, do you remember? We had the Ephraim and the, you know, the Manasseh and, you know, the and that little situation where they wanted to stay on the other side. It says, okay, well, you can, but you got to go over and fight first. Okay, so that says it right there, that they know they're going over to fight. They know they're going over for battle. They know they're going over for war. So this becomes very perplexing. Because in verse 6, it says that the priests are going to be part of this battle. That's kind of unusual, because the priests were not supposed to go to war. This is something that was actually written in Scripture earlier from Moses in Numbers. And if we can go look at it if you like, go to Numbers 1:1-3. Virginia, would you like to read that?
Okay. 1-3?
Yeah.
Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tabernacle of meeting. On the first day of the second month, in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel by their families, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male individually, from 20 years old and above, all who are able to go to war in Israel. You and Aaron shall number them by their armies.
And okay. So right there you'll notice, it's who are they numbering? The men, and not just the men 20 years up, and not just the men 20 years up, the men 20 years up who are able to go to war. Okay, so in other words, this is a godly, remember at another time, David took a similar census, which God rebuked because he took it out of his own pride and rebellion against God rather than something that God told him to do. But this is actually a census that God invokes this sentence. And he says, Moses, here's what I want you to do. Take up this census, and you're going to find out how great of an army we have here of men 20 years and above. And so as that particular situation starts to happen, we don't need to go through it all because, you know, the next part is where it starts going through all the different tribes and how many men here and how many men here and how many men here, right? But we're not really focused on that tonight. What we're instead focused on is the priests. So let's focus on the priests. So you'll notice that they're taking up this census. And now if you go over in chapter 1 to the very end, verses 44 through 50, Virginia, would you like to continue?
These are the ones who were numbered, whom Moses and Aaron numbered with the leaders of Israel, 12 men, each one representing his father's house. So all who were numbered of the children of Israel by their father's house, from 20 years old and above, all who were able to go to war in Israel, all who were numbered were 603,550. But the Levites were not numbered among them in their father's tribe, for the Lord had spoken to Moses, saying, "Only the tribe of Levi you shall not number, nor take a census of them among the children of Israel. And you shall appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony, over all the furnishings and over all things that belong to it. And they shall carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings, and they shall attend to it and camp around the tabernacle."
That's good. All right. So you can see here that the Levites were exempted and excluded from this. In other words, God is saying to, specifically to Moses, you're going to leave Levi out because there's a special purpose I have for Levi, not to go to war, but to be priests and to be the ministers of the tabernacle. And the priests for the worship, the correct worship and administration of the law and the Torah and everything to the people. So they're going to be setting up for a special purpose there. And so God says, you know, you're not going to number them. I don't want them going to war. And they're exempted from this. So here, though, we can go ahead and go back to Joshua 6 now. This becomes very odd because you know that they crossed the Jordan with the expressed intent of going to war. They knew that they were going to war. That was one of the things they were doing. And in doing so, as they're going to war, it says that who's going to start this procession of war is the priests. That's kind of unusual because that's not what was supposed to happen. That's why one of the reasons why this is a kind of an odd seemingly contradictory at first. You know, at first, on the surface layer, it seems a little contradictory here. But it's very interesting that, you know, the priests are going to head up this procession, and they're going to go out in the midst of this battle and actually lead it. And then it says, take up the Ark of the Covenant. Now, this is a somewhat debatable, but you can infer from some other parts in Scripture that this also was not supposed to happen. You know, you're not supposed to take up the ark for the purpose of going to war. And you can see, for instance, in 1 Samuel, the first few chapters of 1 Samuel, they try to do this. They're fighting against the Philistines. They're not right with God. They're not doing all the right things. You know, they're not, you know, lifting up, you know, the ordinances of God and obeying his commandments. Therefore, God is not fighting on their behalf. And so they get this bright idea, and they say, well, hey, let's go take the Ark of the Covenant. We'll bring that out, and that will make us victorious. But it's all just stuff they're coming up with, and it's not something God's telling them to do. It's just they're coming up with it out of their own minds. And so they go do that, and the Philistines defeat them. Not only do they defeat them, they steal the Ark, and they take it back to their temple. You know, the idea that the ark is supposed to be something that marches out to war before the Israelites, not in the usual sense. It's not really something that you see happening as a formula, so to speak. It's not really the right way of going about it, and so you shouldn't really have that. And then they're taking up these seven trumpets of ram's horns. Well, that's interesting, too, because there's a, you know, this other situation where if they're going out to war, they're not supposed to blow the ram's horns. They're actually supposed to blow the silver trumpets, which we'll talk about in the next bullet. There's ram's horns and then there's silver trumpets. They're supposed to blow the silver trumpets. And they don't do that, so it's kind of like this whole battle is just completely backwards. It's just, you know, the priests are leading instead of and participating instead of what they're supposed to do. The ark is to be brought out right in the midst of all this, which that wasn't really the typical way of doing things. And then you have the shofars, the ram's horns that we looked at, you know, an example of one last week. And those weren't really meant for that purpose. They had a different purpose, which we'll talk about a little bit tonight. And again, kind of intend on doing a little bit more in-depth on that for the next session. So, let's go ahead and skip over to, we'll come back to Genesis in just a minute. Let's skip over to Numbers 10, 1 through 10 and look at these silver trumpets. What's this all about? Take on?
Numbers 10.
Uh-huh. 1 through 10.
Okay. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, make thee two trumpets of silver, and of a whole piece shalt thou make them, that thou mayest use them for the calling of the assembly, and for the journeying of the camps. And when they shall blow with them, all the assembly shall assemble themselves to thee at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And if they blow but with one trumpet, when the princes, which are heads of the thousands of Israel, shall gather themselves unto thee, when they blow an alarm, then the camps that lie on the east parts shall go forward. When they blow an alarm on the second time, then the camps that lie on the south side shall take their journey, and they shall blow the alarm for their journeys. But then, but when the congregation is to gather together, ye shall blow, but not ye shall not sound the alarm. And the sons of Aaron and the priests shall blow with the trumpets, and they shall be to you for an ordinance forever throughout your generations. And if ye go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresses you, then ye shall blow an alarm with the trumpets, and ye shall be remembered before the Lord your God, and ye shall be saved from your enemies. Also on the day of their gladness, and in your solemn days, and in the beginnings of your months, ye shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, that they may be to you for the memorial before your God. I am the Lord your God.
Right. So especially here in verse 9 is the main part here. And when you go to war in your land against the adversaries who attacks you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, that you may be remembered before the Lord your God and be saved from your enemies. So this is, you know, when they're going to war in their land, and they've just been told by God, you know, this is the land that I'm giving you, this is your land. I've already given it into your hand, essentially. You know, and you're going to war against enemies in your land, you're supposed to blow these silver trumpets, but they don't do that. We're just trying to lift up the fact here that this particular battle, the Battle of Jericho, is unique. It's different. From all the other battles that it talks, even the ones that David fights, you know, against the Philistines and others, and all the different battles they have throughout their centuries, this battle kind of stands out as a unique battle. It's different, and it's as we've already been trying to point out, it's extremely, extremely prophetic, because it points to ultimately the great battle. The battle at the end of all things of this age, and that is the Battle of Armageddon, the battles and the tribulation period in Revelation, and so on. All right, so let's go look at this next. Let's go back now to Genesis and look at Genesis 15. Through 16. prayer with Judges.
Now as the sun was on the point of setting, a trance fell on Abram, and a deep, dark dread descended upon him. Then Yahweh said to Abram, know this for certain, that your descendants will be exiles in a land not their own, a beast enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I shall bring judgment on the nation that enslaves them, and after this they will leave with many possessions. For your part, you will join your ancestors in peace. You will be buried at a happy old age. In the fourth generation, they will come back here, for until then, the iniquity of the Amorites will not have reached its full extent.
Okay, so that last verse is really the key one we're focusing in on. It says, then in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Now remember, Abraham hadn't even had a son yet. He's not even had a son of his own, because Sarai, his wife, was barren. And so,
I may have said Abraham instead of Abraham.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he hasn't even had his name changed yet. So, I typically still call him Abraham because I speak about him in the sense of his eventual state of having his name changed. But here we see that, he's being promised descendants, and then God is even telling him that his descendants are going to be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. And then he says that his descendants are ultimately coming back to where he is there at that point in time, and he's there in the land of the Canaanites. He's right where Israel is. And he's right there. He's saying your descendants are going to come back here, but not yet, because the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And many people believe that the Amorites were the actual peoples that were there at Jericho. There's all the different ites, right, of the Canaanites. There's a couple of different lists that you'll find as you go through the Old Testament, but it really goes back to that Genesis chapter 10. If you go back to Genesis chapter 10, you don't have to go there right now, but just if you go back and look at it, the Table of Nations, right there in the middle, it talks about Ham and his descendants. Specifically, the very last descendant of Ham, Ham, it talks about being the father of Cush, which is Ethiopia, Mizraim, which is Egypt, Put, and Canaan. And even though Canaan was his firstborn, he's talked about as being the last, the least of importance, possibly because of the supposition that I proposed to you all at the beginning of the class. And so when Canaan is listed in his descendants, it doesn't even call them, but it's kind of a little bit of a back of the hand comment, because all the other descendants of Japheth, all the other descendants of Ham, and all the other descendants of Shem, who's the father of all the Israelites, they actually are called by their actual proper names. Whereas the Canaanites, they're not even called by their proper names, they're just called by only the first two are. So it says, it goes into that and it talks about the descendants of Canaan, or the sons of Canaan, were Sidon. That's the only one, or one of the only two that has his name actually mentioned, Sidon, where you might further later on call them the Sidonians. And then Heth, and Heth ultimately becomes the Hittites. They're the Hittites that you hear so much about later on, are the Hittites. They come from Heth. But then all the other children of Canaan are just called by their ites names, the Jebusite and the Amorite and the Girgashite and the Hivite and the Arkite and the Sinite and the Ardavite and the Hamathite and the
Bud Light.
Yeah. So you're just talking, it's talking about them just as a kind of a group of people. So even at the early stages of Genesis chapter 10, there's kind of all this contention already building, you know, between this Canaanite group and everybody else. All right, so then as we look at this, we just pick up from the fact, from that fact, okay, we pick up from that fact that already way back in the time of Abraham, God is already talking about the Amorites, which was one of the children of Canaan. You know, he's a Canaanite. He's already talking about the Amorites as already being really, really bad. If things are already really, really bad, because God's saying, well, the iniquities of the Amorite are not yet complete. You know, they have to reach their full measure. And so during that time, it talks about the fact that God gives them this 400-plus-year period. It gives them that time to repent. The Amorites, the Canaanites, you know, all these different groups, they're actually given time to repent. For hundreds of years, they're given time to repent. But instead of repenting, it just gets worse and worse. Okay, and we're going to get to some passages here, and I'll give you a little bit of a preliminary assistance in trying to digest some of these passages. It's really probably almost incomprehensible. It's probably incomprehensible to fathom just how wicked some of these groups were, and the practices that they held to, and their idolatry. These Amorites, in particular, were known to worship a false god called Molech, and a representation of that god would be built. And you're talking about a stone, or wood and stone idol that was built up in the shape of an owl. And, you know, this owl would have its outstretched arms, this false god Molech. And what they would do is they would come sacrifice children, you know, their firstborn children on this statue. And I mean, we're talking about literally, they're not dedicating them, they're literally sacrificing them dead. And so what would happen is they'd put these stone within this enclosure where the outstretched hands were. They'd put, they'd stoke fires, which would burn extremely hot to the point where the hands of this idol would glow white hot, and then they would just lay their babies right on the thing, and they would die. And you know, you think it's an old practice. You'd think it's a dead practice, but you'd be literally shocked to find out that this sort of stuff still goes on in our current culture today. You know, there's an investigative reporter who's a most people would call, you know, and he definitely is. I mean, I don't recommend getting into all the stuff he says because he's kind of a wacko, but, you know, there's an investigative reporter who actually infiltrated and got video footage of a place in California where very highfalutin, powerful, rich, politically empowered people go into this sacred grove of redwood forest trees in Northern California, and they have this whole swath of land that's all set aside for them to do these rituals. And guess what? There's a 40-foot stone statue of an owl. And guess what they do? They have a ritual where they take not a live person or a live child, but an effigy of a child. It's an effigy of a child. In other words, like a papier-mâché representation of a child, and they put it on there, and then they burn it in a ceremony they call the cremation of care. The cremation of care ceremony. And it's not made up. There's actually video footage of it that you can... I recommend that you probably don't see it, but if you want to take my word for it, I have seen it and watched it, and it's pretty disturbing. And all these, you know, a bunch of people that you probably grew up and went through your life respecting as political leaders, have been to this ceremony. You know, guess who the voice of the owl is when they press play on the, when they say, oh, you know, great, whatever, blah, 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 you know, and they have this recorded voice that comes on that does the, you know, that pretends to be the idol or the person who's sacrificing to the idol. And there's men in hooded things that come across a boat, you know, all dramatically with the child, and they place the effigy of the child there, and then they burn it. And there's this voice that kind of MCs the whole event there. You'd be maybe shocked to find out that the recorded voice that plays that part is none other than Walter Cronkite. It's his voice that you hear. And so when you see that all that kind of stuff, hey, it's still happening. You don't hear about it in popular news media, but it actually is and does still happen. You know, that kind of stuff is still very, very much alive and well, and it's for the rich and powerful. And, you know, not to say that every rich, politically empowered person is part of that kind of thing, but you'd probably be shocked to see the names on the guest list of things that have been hijacked out of there and stolen by investigative reporters that have, you know, risked their safety to infiltrate stuff like that and find out what's going on. So
I feel sorry for the owls. They're getting a bad rep.
Well, anyway, you know, that kind of stuff, you know, they're kind of recreating it, and they call it basically it's called the cremation of care ritual or ceremony. And what it's supposed to mean is that the political leaders of today have so many more burdens on them than ever they've had to deal with before. And so they have to make decisions that sometimes mean that certain peoples get wiped out or killed, or, you know, they have to go to war here, or they have to make this really important decision over there. And because of that, you can't care too much. You know, you can't be too soft-hearted, because you're a leader, you're a ruler, and you're going to have to make some quote-unquote cutthroat decisions, you know, that are going to negatively affect this group of people. So you can't be a bleeding heart. You have to have, you know, a tough exterior and a tough skin on your, you know, outer exterior, and you can't care too much. Because if you care about every individual person, there's no way to lead them. And so let's just call this ceremony the cremation of care. And so that's where they have the child, and they burn the effigy of the child, and they say, you know, okay, well, that's our representation that we have to sacrifice some children for the good of the many, is kind of their attitude. And so it's kind of all nicely wrapped up, you know, in a nice, neat little package where it doesn't sound so bad, you know, at first glance. If you really look at it from a Christian perspective, boy, it's pretty nefarious. You know, it's pretty awful. What goes on in kind of in the dark corners of the rich and powerful, and the questionable things that they indulge in. So, anyway, moving on. Let's look. One more thing about the Amorites. Real quick, you know, not just this sacrificing live children, but also practices that's gross immoralities and practices that go all the way to bestiality, you know, intentional and awful, you know, situations where, you know, it's encouraged for there to be sexual relations between humans and animals. You know, that's how utterly gross it gets. And that's when you hear God in his word starts using the word abomination. He's like, okay, you know, you're not, you know, sin, that's you knowing that there's a standard and you're trying to hit the standard and you fall short. You know, the transgression is, boy, you really knew that was wrong and you did it anyway. Abomination is, Whoa, I mean, that is just, you're not even remotely close to trying there. You are just, as a matter of fact, you're intentionally trying to go in the exact opposite direction and do the grossest things you can imagine. You know, as dark as your mind can get, you're trying to satisfy your, you know, your darkest, most horrid fantasies and imaginations. So, you know, really, the Amorite and the Canaanite and all those peoples, you're talking about tremendous amount of homosexual behavior, bestiality, human sacrifice. I mean, so when God comes and says, you know, let's come and wipe these people out, he's really talking about a people who had become a cancer on the planet. You know, they were spreading disease and wickedness, you know, all over the place. And so, you know, when you read the scriptures, it doesn't really kind of get into some of the gross details. So it's kind of up to us to go figure out why that was happening. And then you can say, okay, well, now you don't feel too bad when it says, when God says, okay, I want you to, you know, you're going to go in and you're going to level, you're going to wipe it out. We're going to totally wipe this out. And, you know, it doesn't seem so bad when you kind of get a little bit of the history of what these people really were. Okay, so if you go back now, we read Genesis 15, but if you go back and look at Joshua 2, 8 through 11, here's another little interesting tidbit that we've already read, but now we're going to kind of use it again for a different purpose. So, John, would you mind reading that?
And now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the man, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Shihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath.
All right. So, okay, remember that they'd had hundreds of years now, right? Hundreds of years. And so now, look at what Rahab tells them. If we look at verse 10, look at verse 10 real quick. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. Well, hey, when she's telling them that at that moment, that event was 40 years in history. That was 40 years ago from this point that she's talking to them now. And so that was such an impressive event. You know, think about what was going on 40 years. You know, we already did this exercise several weeks back. But, you know, think about what was going on 40 years ago. It's hard to think, you know, what was happening, you know, what was the big deal back then, and probably not too many things stand out. You know, there was some stuff going on in Israel. Maybe that was somewhat memorable. Vietnam, you know, that was, of course, a pretty big event. So this isn't just some little thing that happened. It's something that not only did they know about it and recognize that it happened, they heard that it happened, but it had stuck with them for 40 years. It was a major event, and the word got out, and people were talking about it all around the different areas there. And then more recently, okay, now this right here, this is just a few years ago, okay, what they're talking about here. And what you did to the two kings, the Amorites, who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og. Now this is just recently, this is just as they were kind of coming up to that point where they were getting ready to cross the Jordan, they had done this. So this is just, you know, maybe a year or two ago when she says this. And so it's possible that in Jericho they were also Amorites. Apparently they had multiple kings, you know, city-states. And it's possible that even though they were all Amorites, maybe they were warring against each other. You know, you had the Sihon, king here, and the Og king here. And one of the reasons that Jericho may have been so fortressed, you know, is because these people of Jericho were terrified of Sihon and Og. You know, even though they were all Amorites, you know, well, there can be a people, and then within that people, they're divided against each other because they have, you know, different agendas within being the same people. So, it's possible that these people of Jericho were terrified of Sihon and Og, and the Israelites just came in and wiped them out like nothing. And so, the point I'm trying to get at here is this, is that God from afar, you know, all the way back 40 years ago in Egypt, he's already sending messages out. He's sending messages out that are getting to Canaan, that are getting to Jericho. And they're reaching their ears and saying, oh, there's this God. There's this God, and he's the real God. And he's leading these people, his people, the Israelites, and they're, you know, not only are they, you know, able to do this and that and so on and so forth, they wiped out, you know, their God wiped out Pharaoh of Egypt. Now, everybody knew Egypt because that was like the superpower back then. That was like America. You know, that was like modern, you know, what we would, you know, everybody in the world knows, oh, America, that's, they're the top dogs, right? You know, America's, they're the top dog country. And so that, Egypt was the top dog country. And so people all around the surrounding nations, they were hearing, oh man, they came out of Egypt and God defeated. And that would be like today hearing, oh, this little tiny group here, they came out of America and God, you know, wiped out the American forces. That would make headlines. You know, that's pretty big. That'd be a pretty big deal. And so, you know, this God is sending in advance some notions that he's coming, that this is coming, and it's for, you know, for 400 years, and now it gets closer, right? And now there's a little warning, 40 years, this event happens, and it goes out. And now, just this past year, they've started wiping out these other kings on their way marching over to cross the Jordan to go to Jericho. And now, bam, they're here, and now it's time. And so, this is just showing how God's plan, if you read the bullet here on that Genesis bullet, the time had been given for the Canaanites to repent, and even at the onset of their imminent judgment, they are given a ramped-up warning prior to their destruction. They're giving a ramped-up warning. Before the destruction comes, they start hearing about the God of Israel. They hear about the drying up of the Red Sea. They hear about Sihon and Og getting defeated by the Israelites. They hear about all this stuff, and then suddenly the Israelites are there, and they're surrounding Jericho. And so what happens then? Do they build up siege works? Do they start destroying the city? No, what happens next is they march around once. They march around once, and then what happens? They go home.
They break for camp.
They go home. And so it's like, and if you remember right, remember we read Revelation 6:1? It's like the first seal is broken, and this thing happens, this event happens, and it's kind of like going around once, you know, kind of like, you know, the orb, one time around the sun, you know, 1 year, or the earth, you know, revolving on its axis, you know, 1 day. It's just kind of like, okay, can you imagine that up on the ramparts of Jericho, the soldiers, the outlooks, the people who are kind of like on duty, the soldiers, and they see, it doesn't particularly specify, but we imagine that probably the women and the children and the priests, well, we know that at least 7 priests, I mean, we don't know if all of them were a part of this, but we imagine that the camp, you know, stayed back at the camp, but even if it, you know, that was so, then from what we just got in Numbers, it was 603,550. And that was back in Numbers, so that was pretty close. I mean, that was probably, timeline-wise, that maybe as little as two, maybe as many as about 5 years before this event. Okay, so it's probably still roughly the same number, 600,000. So you have an army of 600,000. That was a tremendous army back then, in those days. That was a big time army. Okay, so they come and they circle around. Can you imagine what the lookouts and the warriors and the, they're just looking and they're walking, and you know, as they walk around once, they're probably thinking, what, like, this is it, you know, they're going to start building ramps, they're going to start setting up siege works and you know, digging in, and basically what conquering armies would do back then in a great fortress city like that is they would set up a, they would encircle and encamp, and they would set up siege works, and they would dig in, and the army would just dig in and decide to camp there. And the Roman army, for instance, Roman armies would do this for upwards of 20 years. And basically what the tactic was, okay, we can't break your forces down, we can't break your walls down, you've created this huge fortress. Well, good luck getting supplies in and out.
Yeah, they starve them off, and then they cut their water off.
Yeah, so then the people inside the city, including the soldiers, they would get starved. They would literally starve until they had no choice but to surrender or give up and be defeated. And so that's probably what these people at Jericho, they're looking out and they're seeing this huge, you know, company of soldiers encircling them. They probably thought, well, this is it, you know, we're done for. But then what happens?
They went away.
They just go home. They're like, phew.
Yeah.
Well, that's kind of weird, you know, like, what? That's odd.
Ah, oh, they're just messing with you.
We've never seen that battle tactic before. And so, you know, then we, if we go back and we look at, it's back in Joshua 6.
The next day.
How far away was that camp?
It doesn't, yeah, well, actually, no, we should know. It, I believe, that's a good question. I'll have to look that up. I believe, their camp,
was it Gil? It's in eyesight.
Gilgal, maybe? I have to go check that. I'm not sure which what city it's called.
They camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho.
Okay, Gilgal, yeah.
So just
Gilgal.
A little bit away, a couple hours.
Well, yes. Jericho, the walled city was built on a hill. You had the city up here.
This was on the plains below, and they could see them.
The plains are, if you look out from the hilltop, you look out and it's just flat out there, and it's beautiful today. I mean, it's all green and everything, but it's, you know, so I'm sure they can
visibility.
They can probably still
miles.
See them out there camped.
Yeah, 3 miles maybe, 4 miles. What would you call it?
Oh yeah, well,
visibility would be more
10 miles.
The horizon
you
visibility,
see, yeah,
maybe
you
15
see
miles,
for
yeah,
25 miles really.
Okay.
Out flat, you know, because it just kind of slopes out and just. Heads out to this huge, well, it's the valley of where they're going to have Armageddon.
Yeah. Okay. So, yeah, probably you could still see the camp. It's a good question. I imagine with that kind of visibility, they probably wouldn't be that far away.
Yeah.
So, their camp was probably still able to be seen. And remember how they camped? Remember we went over that in Numbers chapter 2. Remember when they camped in the shape of a cross. So, you know, probably the spies, you know, I don't know if they had telescopes or binoculars back then, but, you know, if they were looking out and they saw the camp, you know, they would see the shape, the sign of the cross. So?
My map shows less than about 6 miles.
Okay,
less.
All right. And that's Gilgal, Jericho?
Yeah, Jericho's south of it.
All right, so... let's look at verse 12 in Joshua 6. It says, now Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord, and the seven priests carrying the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord went on continually, and blew the trumpets, and the armed men went before them, and the rear guard came after the ark of the Lord, while they continued to blow the trumpets. Thus, the second day, they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. They did so for 6 days. So that's again, they go back home to Gilgal, and they come and they do it again. And so a couple of things are happening. You got to think about some different perspectives here. One perspective is, you kind of imagine God leading all these people around the city, circumferencing the city, so that they can get possibly so that the people of Israel can get a good look at this fortress. Because by natural means, it probably was, by the standards of the day, impenetrable. It was kind of God, you know, giving a little testament to the people, to the fact that, look, if you were trying to do this on your own, no chance. You know, the only way to do something like this is, okay, you got to do the siege deal, and you got to dig in and get ready for a 25-year waiting period. As they tried to, as the people in the city tried to wait it out with all the produce and the food that they could try to scrounge up and continue to try to produce there within the walls of the city. And that, you know, like I said, there's were Roman accounts that went up to 25 years of that happening.
I can't believe it. We've seen enough fortresses. They're not that big. I mean, they are high, but like you were saying, you could see out, and I can picture that. But I can't believe they could grow food and manage to be in there for 25 years.
Well, not in this account. There's just other. There's accounts in where Rome, the Roman armies later on, you know, much later than this, would come against the, you know, a great peoples, and they would.
In England, we held out a long time. I remember reading stories about that.
Yeah.
Well, most of your kingdoms and your townships that had a walled city around it, the people would come in to do the marketing and selling and buying and distributing, but the farms were around the outside of it.
Yeah.
And then when they were going to be attacked, they would go into the city and close the gates.
Yeah.
You know, so they're probably and Jericho, if you look at the site today, really wasn't that big.
Yeah.
You know, so probably the people lived in, like a lot of other places, they lived in small houses around in small farming type plots, and then they took their goods in and probably sold them in the walled city where the king and rulers were and stuff like that.
And that's all fine, but I just can't see how long it could be. Maybe a year or two. But
oh, yeah. Well, in this case, yeah. 25 years was an example of some of the very longest ones that happened later on in history.
It may have been in Germany when they were sieged in some of actually what would be the southern part of Germany.
Bavaria?
Yeah, the Bavarian area, because they built huge earthworks and mined underneath the city walls.
Yeah, those are the salt mines
down
there.
All
yeah.
kinds of stuff. So.
Yeah.
Depending on the source of water.
Yeah, if you don't have water, then it's not going to go more than a few months.
Yeah.
Because, I mean, you're going to drink all your water, and if it doesn't rain or something, I mean, then you're done for. But if you have a spring of water inside the city, yeah, you can. There's ways to last. Just to give you an idea, it's talking about the Bible here. There was siege works brought up against Jerusalem. It's not pretty what happened. You know, and that's exactly what it's just a waiting game. And the people of Israel got so desperate that, you know, those of you who know your Bibles well know what happened. Yeah, it wasn't pretty, but you know, you start going a little crazy in the head when you're starving, and so and I mean we probably none of us here have the capacity to know what starving is, to really really starve, you know, 3 weeks, 4 weeks.
I doubt if anyone in here even knows what being hungry really is.
Yeah, really serious. So,
I mean, we say we're starving and we're hungry, but I don't think we really have a clue.
No clue. Yeah. So, the sad fact is that in that sad time of Israel's history, they would actually, their rationale was, well, we don't want them to be taken anyway and destroyed or enslaved, so we're just going to kill our infants. And they would literally kill their their infant babies and eat them. And that's not me making it up. I mean, that's, you can quote chapter and verse on that. That's how ugly it gets when there's that kind of war. But regardless, we're looking at the people of Jericho probably thinking that side of things, like that's what they're in for. And then the people of Israel are looking at this fortress, and God's kind of showing them, whoa, this is something that's not,
doable.
It's not possible.
Just the sound reverberations, because, when soldiers are marching in step, like soldiers do when they cross a bridge, they tell them to stop going in step, because going in step will bring the bridge down. Because the sound reverberations alone will just destroy the bridge right there. So the sound reverberations of what they did, the way they went around and went around and went around, and then they all blew the trumpets and shouted at the same time. I think the sound brought that wall down.
Well, that's there's something to be said for that. I don't want to take away from the fact that I think God was.
Oh no, God did it. Because how would they have known any of that anyway? They didn't have to go to school and learn algebra. Calculus.
All right. Well, with that said, let's take a look real quick. We've got a couple more minutes here. Where it says, now, real quick, where we left off with Genesis and Joshua 2:8-11 there, it says that the time had been given for the Canaanites to repent, and even at the onset of their imminent judgment, they're given a ramped up warning prior to their destruction. Just like this world, first of all, Israel's back in the land, happened in 1948. That was a big sign. There's been a huge revival, in a series of revivals over the course of the decades of the 19th and 20th centuries. There's been the big Jesus movement most recently in the 1970s, with the Calvary Chapel, the Chuck Smith thing that's happened, and then there's been this huge publicity, and it's reaching the ears of everybody, because even non-believers, they've heard of these books, these Left Behind books. Even all these people out there, even if they've never read them, they kind of have this general sense, like, well, there's this God, there's this prophecy coming, there's this end times scenario that's coming, and they're terrified of it, and there's this rapture thing coming, and they don't know it, they don't really know what it is or exactly all the ins and outs of it, but they've heard of it, and it's been coming and coming and coming. Well, suddenly, it's going to come, and it's going to be there, and it's going to happen. Then what happens? Well, instead of just instant destruction, there's a ramped up structure. Like it's, the first seal. And then some stuff's going to start happening. And then there's a second seal. It's kind of like, okay, one time around the city. Okay, two times around. And it's kind of like getting people like Rahab, for instance, to think about their spiritual state and say, okay, well, I'm a part of this world. I got left behind. I've been a dishonoring to God. I haven't lived my life the best, but even though I missed my chance at that level, I still have a chance to repent. And that's really what's going to start happening is, God ramps up this destruction and this terror and this judgment upon an unbelieving world, where all the people who are there who might still have a heart for God, they have a chance to turn away from their sinful life and turn to a godly way of life. They have a chance of doing that. And so I believe that all comes by God's grace, and that it's really, really very merciful of God to be so patient and be so gracious with us, considering, turning on the news, turn on the MTV, turn on your, whatever, and just and kind of look around and take an inventory of the world and just say, you know, this place is ripe for judgment. And just like the Amorites, the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet complete. Well, the iniquity of planet Earth is not quite yet complete, but the Amorites were given a chance to repent, right? The Canaanites?
Mighty close.
Yeah, the Amorites and the Canaanites, they were given a chance to repent, right? Or, and that's got what God wanted, but if that's not going to happen, then what does God want to happen next? Well, let the iniquity reach its full, ugly, revealed truth. You know, it's full bloom, so to speak. It's, you know, it's fully ripe. And so I think that's what we're seeing here is, okay, well, you have a chance to repent, but if that's not going to happen, then God's going to let it come to a point where it's fully ripened and the iniquity and the sin and the transgression is so, you know, fully ripe for judgment that that's going to be the time, you know, then it's going to happen. And so when you turn on, you know, when you turn on the TV and you see, you know, Disney's Family Hour and Family Channel showing lesbian moms raising kids and kissing each other on screen and having, you know, you see that. Well, guess what? That's just a little signal that
it's getting there.
It's the ripening of that sort of thing is coming to its full developed sense. And it's getting closer and closer. When they call, you know, it said, the Bible says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, and darkness light and light darkness. And when you see ABC Family Hour, you know, family, you know, that's ABC Family programming. Whoa, you know, that's WHOA, I say, like, whoa, I can't believe it. But then I also say, whoa, WOE. You know, woe to those who call, you know, evil good and good evil. Woe to those who call this family programming, you know. It's awful.
I just have, sometimes I have to reel myself in, though, and not let my ego or my... You know, I'm a Christian. I know I'm saved. And when I see these programs, I don't want to step back and say, well, I'm saved and you're not, you know. I got to reel myself in and pray for these people. And yet, I don't want to toot my horn or, you know what I'm saying.
Well, there's that side of it. I mean, there's definitely that side of it because you can't look down your nose. At that, because
that would be a hypocrite. That's right. Why you try not to be.
Right. Because
you know we all have that sort of thing in us somewhere.
Yeah.
And, you know, we all have that sort of thing, and you know, hopefully it's a thing that's, you know, long since dealt with, and it's not really big in our lives or dominating us anymore. Yeah. You know, hopefully that sort of thing isn't really there, but. Yeah, but it's also, you know, you can look at it from the other side and say, well, that says to me things are getting, they're on the near horizon, you know.
Yeah.
And then next, I'm not going to have a new session yet next week. I know it looks like we don't have that much to go, but if you really take a closer look,
yes, you just notice looked at Ezekiel. We have a lot to go.
Those are entire chapters there.
Yeah, but that's good stuff.
Their entire chapters, and what I'm going to propose is not concrete. I haven't seen too much about it as far as commentary goes. It's just kind of something that made sense to me, so I've been kind of trying to do my own studies on it and share it with you as a possibility. But maybe a new way of looking at Rahab. You know, we talked about looking at Rahab as maybe a kind of like a model of the church, you know, being taken out, you know, of the way of this impending destruction. But that didn't never really fit for me because she's there all the way through the destruction, if you think about it. Like, she's actually there, and she's...
get her out.
Yeah, until they come and they get her out.
Well,
so
what
that,
she's doing probably is not nearly as bad as what's going on. You know, that may be one of the minor things.
Really, yeah. And then, but then Rahab, you know, so then I think, well, maybe Rahab's a picture of the... tribulation saints, you know, the people who are saved, you know, out of the middle of the tribulation. But that doesn't really work either if you really think about the model. So upon further contemplation and meditation, I was thinking, well, maybe Rahab actually represents remnant adulterous Israel. And remember, you know, she was a harlot, right? She was a harlot, and she's changing. And so I thought we'd go take a look in Ezekiel about these two chapters where God proclaims this railing judgment, judgmental review against harlotress, if that's a word, Israel. And at the end, the very last bullet there, we'll talk about how God has a restoration plan for Israel. So maybe one way of looking at Rahab is kind of looking at Rahab as a model of, you know, Israel, who's there right in the middle of this judgment that comes, and the walls come down, and the world is once again conquered for and by Christ to rule and reign. And, you know, this remnant Israel is there who had prostituted herself, like the Bible says Israel did, but there's a time for her to come back. So I'll propose that idea to you next time, and we may not even finish that, because, I mean, they're really long chapters. They're really difficult chapters to read, too, because it talk about the Bible being rated R. I mean, this is some pretty difficult stuff. So I will I'll let people share the reading, but when it comes to one part, to save your embarrassment, I'll go ahead and read the difficult to read parts.
Or just condense it for us and say, bad things happened here.
Well, I don't know. The Bible doesn't.
I know, but it's hard to read that stuff.
It's pretty awful.
Just think of it as one of those movies you go to.
I don't go to those movies. I stay away from them.
Today, and she didn't take a book to read, so she picked up a magazine. And I looked at the insurance company. I don't know what magazine she had, but on the way home, she said, "You would not believe the junk and the filth in that magazine." And I said, "Well, all you have to do is close it. You don't have to sit there and read it." And she said, "Yeah, but this is a national magazine, a nationally known." And she said, "It was awful." Well, basically, when she got to talking about it, it's like some of the blogs you see on the internet, little short things about, "I did this and I did that." And you wonder, why would anybody brag about it? Mm-hmm. You know, you should be hiding your head under a rock or under a leaf being ashamed.
It's a sign of the times, man.
All right. Any other prayer requests besides Jacob?
I'd like to pray for John. He's starting his class at UTEP tomorrow.
Yes.
All right. So cool. It's going to be his first teaching thing, and just hope it goes well. And,
what's
know,
he
he's prepared.
Teach?
Huh? Is he a teaching assistant?
No, he's teaching a class.
Which one?
It's video production or something.
Oh, wow.
That's
cool.
That's my boy.
Film?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Is it film? Because Dylan's taking film.
Yeah, I don't know if it's just film. I think it's video production. It could include film. And
okay. That's cool.
Well, that's neat. Anybody else?
Marvin?
Morris.
Okay.
Knee surgery.
Oh,
yeah. Okay. A brother-in-law of mine, too, he has cancer on his middle lobe on the right-hand lung. He will be operated on Wednesday. We hope that it has not spread, so that when they pull that portion out, it's over.
Yeah.
What's his name?
Dennis.
Dennis.
Yeah. Dennis. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for the time we've set aside to study these teachings you've had for us tonight. We pray, Lord, that in our own hearts, you will help us to recognize if and when we have maybe prostituted ourselves to worldly things and sold ourselves and our attentions over to things that are not honoring and glorifying you. We pray, Lord, that you'll help us to repent of any of those things that we may think of or consider. And we pray that we will continue to set our sights on you and not the things of the world, that we'll continue to set our sights on the blessed hope, your return, and your gathering of your church together for the rapture. And we just pray that we're prepared for that, and that we continue to add new believers by evangelizing through a strong, knowledgeable witness. We pray, Lord, for some people in our extended fellowship tonight. We pray for Dennis, that you'll just bless him and help him with this surgery. Please bless the surgeons and the doctors and the nurses and everybody else who's involved in that procedure, that it will go as smoothly as possible, that there will be that they will be able to handle it with great facility and discern everything they need to discern from it, so that can eradicate this illness and have him be restored and healed to full health and wholeness. So we pray also for Marvin, that you'll bless him and his surgery, and that it will go well likewise, with just a great attention to detail and diligence by the surgeons and the other people who are involved in the procedure, that they'll do the best job they can, and that he will just heal quickly from the pain of the surgical injuries, and that he'll be restored to full health and wholeness as quickly as possible. And we pray, Lord, for John, that you will bless him in this new position, and that you will give him just a great ability to connect with his students and start building something there in a new vocation and career that might lead to many great things in his life. And we just pray, Lord, as we go our separate ways this evening, that you will bless us all and help us all to be thinking of you, be thinking of ways we can be better brothers and sisters in Christ to those who already know you, and better evangelists to those, bolder evangelists to those who don't, because we look around, Lord, and we see the iniquity of this world is reaching its full measure faster and faster each passing year, and we know the time is getting close for judgment of this world to be right and deserving of your wrath and judgment against it, and we pray and we thank you, Lord, that for our part, that your wrath was poured out upon our Messiah, our Christ, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as payment for our sins of that deserving wrath, and that we are just free in that sense and in that fact, that we just live freely knowing that we're right with you through his sacrifice. And we pray that you'll bless us all to come back to our respective churches this coming Sunday and to Bible study next week. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.